We turn again to the Christian ethic in Romans chapter 12, and this morning verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. It's very important for a husband and wife to be of the same mind. Part of the purpose of courtship is to discover whether you mind the same things. Do you share the same values? You have the same purpose about your home and your life and your future together. And the bent and the bias of your lives should be the same. So before marriage then, you walk and you talk together and you sit and you dream about your futures. And when you're absent from one another, you send emails and text messages. You share your lives. And then one day he says something that brings you up with a jolt. And you weren't happy with that. You think that wasn't part of your agenda. And you're not so certain now. And you've got to sort that out. You've got to agree over that issue. You know how important it is to be of the same mind. You know that. Part of the Bible's emphasis on marriage being in the Lord is that you share the same mind on what is true and what is the good life and what is death and who is God and what your chief aim in life is, what you're going to do in your spare time, how you're going to spend your money, what values you're going to give to your children, what you're going to teach them about their end and goal in life. Sundays come around very quickly, don't they? 1/7 of your life is the Lord's Day. And you'll spend it then with the people of God. It's a long period not to be of the same mind. The NIV translates this opening phrase, live in harmony with one another. It's a bit of an NIV paraphrase. It's trying to be helpful. It says, of course, be of the same mind, one toward another. That's what it's saying, be of the same mind. So let me start off, first of all, by saying fellow Christians should be of the same mind. Fellow Christians. We should be of the same mind in this congregation. We shouldn't be parading our differences. We shouldn't be cranky, or loners, or angular, or awkward. We shouldn't be self-conscious personalities. But we should be living in harmony, then, with everybody else in the congregation. I was reading a church website recently, and you can describe the minister as a Reformed Baptist. I know him. He's just beginning his ministry, starting now his second year in his first church. And this is how he describes himself on the church website. Among my interests are aviation, scuba diving, rock climbing, golf, badminton, travelling, theatre, cinema, and having lots of fun and laughs. I also enjoy watching comedy, documentaries, F1 motor racing, tennis, golf, and snooker on television. Wow, what a self-conscious catalogue. What a projection of himself on the church website. There could be a man in that church, he's a farmer, he grows carrots. He's this man's elder. How is he going to describe himself, I wonder? Will he want to write anything about himself when his pastor's dumped all that? The congregation hire us. The workers in the congregation put their hands in their pockets and they take out money and they give it to us. They deprive themselves of hard-earned money to feed us and clothe us and house us. They say, Pastor, we don't want you to spend a week now in an office, or down the pit, or in school. We want you to be free to speak increasingly richly on our behalf and on behalf of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want you to visit the lost and bring back the wanderer and encourage the weak Christian. And our members work from 9 to 5, 5 days a week, to support us, that we give ourselves to the Word of God
and prayer.
There are thousands living around us who've never heard the gospel. And we have to visit the sick and the housebound. There's the ministry of mercy. There's the study of the Bible. There are sermons to prepare. There's praying. There are writing letters to missionaries. I suppose we were intended, when we'd read that catalogue of what that preacher's interests were, to say, what a fascinating man. But we preach not ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ the Lord. And it matters nothing if you think I'm a fascinating man and you have no thought at all of the glories of Jesus Christ. So this minister is parading before the world all the things whereby he stands out from other people. Other people in the village. Other people in the congregation. Who cares what his hobbies are? Is he full of a sense of God? Does he make God real and glorious and beautiful when he speaks of God? When he visits a dying old Christian, is she going to be fascinated when he says, went scuba diving last week? Will she want to hear him talk of any of those things? I would judge that that long list of hobbies is far too long for his own spiritual good. Can you imagine a Spurgeon or a McShane or a Henry Martin or the Apostle Paul thinking in such a way, let alone parading it and claiming he enjoyed having lots of fun and laughs? Well, no, let's be modest. Let's be modest about our degrees and our books and our interests. Ministers especially need to do that. There's a Christian rugby player. He's a great rugby player. He's playing for the Lions. On Sunday he comes to church. And I want to talk about the game yesterday. I want to talk about himself. He's got extraordinary talent and gifts. He doesn't want to be a centre of a group of people who come and say, oh, what was the game like? He doesn't want to talk about those things. He wants to talk about the sermon and the Saviour that he loves, that's forgiven him all his sins. He doesn't want to stand out because of the things that make him special. Not when he gathers on the Lord's Day with the people of God. He's saying, I must decrease. He must increase. That's what he's saying. There are things you keep to yourself. Ministers must keep them to themselves. There's a comedy program that you watch on television. And you're indiscreet enough to announce it from the pulpit, so the congregation tunes in. See, what's the pastor watching? And that particular evening, it's a rather risque program. It's full of risque jokes. And they say to one another, that's what our pastor watches. Well, my friends, let's not ever give him the appearance of bragging or having interests that make people jealous. Let's try to be one mind with our congregation. And that mind is the mind of Christ. Remember, Paul was confronted now with a situation in a church he loved, the church at Philippi. And there were two women, and their names, we all know them, Euodias and Syntyche. And they were at loggerheads. You know, disputes among Christians come out of ignorance, and out of pride, and out of jealousy. And each of these women, they clung to their opinions and they wouldn't give way. It was an entrenched position of stubbornness and selfishness. They were gifted women. They were spiritually minded women. They both had worked with Paul in the spread of the gospel. But God's gifts must be used in God's way through patience and prayer and providence and not by force of personality. And their quarrels then drew other people because they would say, and she would say, and there would be a void which would grow and a crack which would spread through the congregation. And Paul wrote to them, and he wrote most earnestly. Remember what he said? I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Ephesians 4:2, It was crucial for the testimony and the health and the well-being and the growth of the congregation. That Christian men and women should understand one another and be sympathetic with one another and put the failings of one another in the best possible light. We're very different people, aren't we? We all come from different backgrounds. We're not a sheet of postage stamps, and there's the image which is the same on each one. Only the cults clamp down on individuality. They want to control their members completely. But you are to be different from one another. You are to honour the uniqueness by which God has formed you and fashioned you. And you are to keep the same mind in the congregation. And that's an important theme in the New Testament. Consider this, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And how solemn Paul is when he sees divisiveness and a spirit of opposition starting to appear in the congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind, and thought. You know, there were personality cults. Men were elevating Peter, or they were elevating Apollos, or they were elevating Paul, and they had sort of evangelical groupies that boasted of the great talent and gifts and the blessing they got from Peter. I don't get so much out of Apollos, and so on, like that. And Paul heard this, and he saw the red hazard lights flashing, and he appealed to them, come on, there should be no division, you shouldn't talk like that in the church. And he sets this standard: be perfectly united in mind and thought. Well, now, is that something that's important to you for this congregation? Have you taken that on board as part of your Christian profession, that you are to be perfectly united in mind and thought? He says to them later, stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We had, many years ago, we had Campus Crusades European Conference here, and we had a lot of students here from around the world, all students from America were here. And one of them said, who's Alfred Place? Who is he? She thought there had been a great benefactor 100 years ago. And his name was Alfred Place, and he'd given Aaron a large sum of money for putting up this building. And it was named after him, Alfred Place. One man. It's a nice mythical Christian figure in the background. One man. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. Just as if it's one man. 100 individuals, but one faith, one spirit. His name is Alfred Place, and he's contending for the faith of the gospel. We're so different, aren't we? In personality, in education, and gender, and age, and possessions, and interests, and IQ, and that's healthy. But there are the truths of the gospel, and there are the truths of the righteous life. And God has given them, he's taken such pains to make it clear what truth is, and what the good life is. And we are committed, we're drawn to those things. They're non-negotiable, those things. And so we don't parade our differences then, so that they bring pressure on the unity of the church. The stones that make up this building, you can see from the outside, they're all different. They've all been hewn by a gang of stonemasons. They're different shapes and sizes, but the foundation is one. The church then it comprises lots of individual people, and there's one faith that we contend for as one man. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. I was reading the last words of John Brown of Haddington this past week. If I never write to you more, he said, let these be my last words. There is none like Christ. None like Christ. None like Christ. Nothing like redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There is no learning. There is no knowledge like the knowledge of Christ. No life like Christ living in the heart. No work like the service of Christ. No riches. No wealth like the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's our conviction as Christians then. And that's our unity, and that's how we're to be. You know, God has spelled it out. He spelled it out in detail. When you look for elders and deacons and how they should be, it's spelled out, isn't it? 1 Timothy 3, there it is, the characteristics. You're looking for a husband or a wife. This is the sort of husband or wife you're to be looking for. There's no division, there's no disinterest there. And so, when the apostle describes the problem in the Philippian congregation of Euodia and Syntyche and their refusal, they sat opposite ends of the church and they didn't talk to one another, and it shouldn't go on. And so he writes to somebody in the church and he says, help those women. Help them. Help them. You don't accept division. You try and talk, and you say, but she's wonderful, isn't she? Isn't she courageous? And isn't she gentle? Isn't she gracious? It was so good looking after her mother, so caring. Have you seen her work with children? The letters she writes, and the journey she makes. And you help a man who's estranged from another man. You help. The second thing I want you to see is that Christians are to be of one mind with their neighbours. Now this section, the last half of Romans 12, is about our relationship with people in the world. He begins with gifts and relationship with one another, but now he's talking about people who operate in terms of another gospel, another God, another system from what we operate on. People we are poles apart from, morally and epistemologically and psychologically. They live in darkness, as far as the gospel is concerned. They live in darkness. Your neighbours, your family, live in darkness. The whole world lies in wickedness. Now, that doesn't mean they're all as bad as they could be, or all as bad as they will be. But there's an enmity in their hearts towards the big thing, and that is the living God, and knowing him, and Jesus Christ, and his Son, and our Saviour, and living for him. And we are a very different mind. And we are commanded to separate ourselves from them, from worshipping with them, from the sinful practices that they do, we do not do. Okay, we look at the second letter of the Corinthians, and I'll read that to you, chapter 6. And you notice the emphasis there, yoked together, in common, fellowship, in agreement, in those verses. I'll emphasize them as I read them to you, alright? 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. All right, we all know that passage. So it's good to read it again, though, isn't it? And read it with authority and publicly and feel something of its power. There are places that are utterly impossible for a Christian to be in. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about such activities as pub crawls and brothels and swinging parties and orgies and gang fights and pornographic movies and drug taking and drunken stag nights. Alright, what do you, as a follower of the Lamb, have in common with those things? What harmony is there between you and them? The Holy God lives in you and He walks with you. And we are His people. Jesus Christ lives in our hearts and we have illimitable access to Him. Now, sometimes we get trapped. Alright? We weren't expecting things to get out of hand when we were asked to go to a cousin's 21st birthday or whatever. Well, you go with a mobile phone and you go somewhere private, you go to the bathroom and you call your family, you call Dad, and you call your friends and you say, things are getting a bit hairy here, come and pick me up now. There are places, there are gatherings that physically we exit, from which we remain separate. And then there are other gatherings, and they are trickier, aren't they? And only you know how you can cope with them or not. And they're different. They're parties, of course, and weddings, and there are those things. But I'm thinking more of political and cultural and trade union and educational and social and scientific and sporting occasions. And there are no blatant carnal extremes in those gatherings, and that's where we want Christians to be. But in some of them, there are underlying values, and you really can't share in those values with the people that run those places. For example, there's the concept of the class war. Now, no Christian can sympathize with the class war. He can't belong to an organization that is promoting the class war. Or again, the spreading power of the state. No Christian is at home in a movement that wants to put everything under the control of Caesar. So you have to decide then, in areas like that, whether you can belong with a clear Christian conscience and be a part of those organizations. You have to ask for the Constitution. You have to know, what are they doing? You're going to pay a couple of pounds a week to belong to them. What are the aims of any organization before you belong to them as a Christian? Because you know what your agenda is. God has told you the agenda in the Word of God. Some are not there yet. And you go there to stop them getting there, which is beyond the pale for Christians. I don't think there's much disagreement about separation. What I'm going to say now is, of course, where the disagreement comes, that we are sent by God to engage with those that work by another gospel. Right into the midst of them, just as the Father sent the Son into the world, so the Son sends us. We go on the same mission of self-denying love that he went on. We don't wait for them to come to us. We don't lay down the terms. We make ourselves vulnerable. And we go to them. Jesus says, I don't pray that they should be taken out of the world, but that they should be kept from the evil one, kept from evil influences. You mix with your neighbors on all lawful occasions. Now, most of the hobbies that that young preacher listed on his website, they're permissible hobbies for the Christian, aren't they? As long as you don't become preoccupied, as long as you're not under bondage. Under bondage to any of those things. They're not my God. As long as you keep the Lord's day and you're doing everything else that you're being called to do. There are occasions we can't miss. We belong to a family. Thank God for our families. There are some people who'd love to have families. We had Brian Ellis, and I asked him, well, now, have you got family here? I've got nobody at all in the country. There's a distant cousin, and I met him 30 years ago, and he lives somewhere in Ireland. I have nobody else. And so Nancy and I are going back to the Philippines, and we bought these two plots, 6 feet long, and that's where we're going to end our lives. There. You'd love to have family. We miss our families, don't we? And so when there are weddings and birthdays and anniversaries and so on, even though you're the only Christian there, you go along. And you go along even though you're a strict teetotaler and you know there's going to be plenty of alcohol flowing. You're at liberty to go. You ask God to be with you and keep you. And you seek out people there. Say, Lord, well, give me an opportunity to speak warmly of you in those places. You need to go to them. You need to go. You don't need to be cut off from your families when you become Christians. Please, you don't. Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. So he visited their houses and he dealt with them. He tried to help them. How are your neighbors and what gives them joy? These people, what makes them weep? The people that are not Christians now. How are things with them? Your brothers and sisters from whom you're a bit estranged. You don't stop the flow of kindness to them. You try to put yourselves in their shoes. And then they begin to have some confidence in you. They discover you mind the things that they mind. You notice, oh, you've got a new car, you've done something in your garden. You live in harmony with people that are not Christians. I shouldn't have to say this to you. You're all doing this, I'm sure. And you're doing it without any guilt at all. I'm sure you are. But you listen to a man and he talks to you. Oh, I have to listen to some people, sit down. I can't dictate to them what we're going to talk about. I sit and listen and, oh dear. I try not to let my eyes glaze over. I try to listen as they speak and speak to me. I don't want them to be embarrassed and disappointed in me. And then I'm cross with myself that I've let them down as a Christian. I can't see my Saviour at a dinner party acting in that way. I've got to love my neighbour as myself. Our neighbour is made in God's image. He's a never dying soul. And there's some community of mind. We eat food, we breathe air, gravity keeps us down, we talk the same language. He has a heart, he has heartaches and fears and troubles. Sometimes our neighbours are children. I go over to Ulster, you know, once there, I generally stay with the Dowlings, and it's one of my favourite families, 4 children between 3 and 8, and I play hide and seek with them. And I read stories with them, and I do tricks. With them.
So much so that they have told their mother that they think the real reason I come over to Ulster is not to preach. It really is to play games with them. And that's a wonderful compliment that they make to me. And after a month, then they write to me and they'll say, when are you coming again? And they watch me and they read my heart. And they are shrewd to know if I'm just getting a bit weary now, hiding behind the door of the study, until they find me. And I overlook their little petulances and their little mischiefs. They bother their parents much more than they bother me. And I'm cheerfully patient in listening to them. Sometimes our neighbours are our persecutors. And we want them to be of the same mind. And our heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved. And that they live to God's glory. And now they oppose us. And they irritate us. And they imprison us. And it's hard for you to smother your indignation. But you dare not curse them. You dare not, when they're not there under your sheet at night, curse them. You dare not. You are to bless them. You are asking God to bless them. You pray fervently for your enemies. You wish the best of them. You don't drop compliments down upon them from a great distance. But you're there. You're there with them. With your enemies. He's your fellow man. And he has his own sorrows and fears. I was talking to a Democratic Unionist Member of Parliament there, a Christian Member of Parliament in Belfast. 10 days ago, he told me that the leader of the Sinn Féin party had lost his mother in the last month. He's very close to his mother. And they have real dangers because these men have been terrorists and people they knew and loved have been killed. But he lost his mother. And he sought an opportunity to express his sympathy to him. Went up to him and said, I'm so sorry to hear of your mother's death. At times like this, he said, you really need to know Jesus Christ as your God and Savior. Oh yes, sure, thank you very much, he said. That's all. But that's enough then, isn't it? In that fragile relationship with your enemies. Sometimes it's your next door neighbours. You know, the Citizens Advice Bureau says that the two biggest problems that people come to them about are debt and neighbours. And so here are your neighbours. Remember I've told you about Joel Beattie's family. When Joel Beattie was growing up as a teenage boy, that big family, the next door neighbour was an ogre. And if a ball went onto his lawn, you'd never see that ball again. And he'd shout to them and show his anger and shake his fist at them at every opportunity. The worst kind of neighbour to have if you've got a lively, growing family. Mrs. Beattie never gave up on him. Mrs. Beattie would come into the house and she would see him and he'd hear some noise, he'd turn his back away. She would come. She'd look up at him. Ah, she'd say, how are you today? How's your wife? How's the family? Isn't it a pretty day now? You'd have to. The boys there would look at their mother in wonder. All that they had been hurt by. In this man. This is what we're being called to do. You can't separate yourself from your worst enemy in the name of Jesus Christ. The third thing I want to say in closing, three attitudes you must avoid. The first is a perverse mind. Live in harmony with one another. Don't live in disharmony. Okay? A perverse mind. Live in harmony with one another. Okay? I'm talking about people now who have great principles. They are standing for principle. They are standing for a pure conscience. They are never going to surrender to compromise. And it really is a stubborn refusal to think of other people and how other people look at things. You're not being asked to do something wrong. You're being asked to meet halfway.
Meeting halfway is better than mutual annihilation. Okay, that's what I'm saying. The situation in the early church, all right, they were all at the beginning converted Jews. And then the Gentiles start in their hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands coming to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now some of the Jewish Christians want these Gentile Christians to be circumcised and to keep the food laws. And this request and this pressure is threatening to tear the church in half. Now these Jewish Christians, they took years and years to grasp simple, basic Christian truths. What is the foundation of our salvation? Nothing else is required for your entry into heaven but entrusting yourself into the safe hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us. Okay, that is the great statement of the gospel. It took years for the early church to grasp that. It took years for Peter and Barnabas to grasp it. It took the letter to the Galatians for the early church to grasp it. It took the Council of Jerusalem. So the churches got together. They sent delegates to Jerusalem. Now, they debated it in Jerusalem, and what did it say? Did it say, no feasts, no circumcision, and you can eat pork? Finish. It didn't respond like that. It didn't impose on the church, on those people that had problems with all those areas. It wanted harmony. It wanted Jews and Christians to live in harmony. And it wanted understanding and some compromise and some tenderness and some gentleness to keep unity in the church. Things we are not as evangelicals good at. They came to this conclusion. Acts 15, 28 and 29. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You abstain from food sacrificed to idols. You abstain from blood. You abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. You do well to avoid these things. Farewell. It's extraordinary. And look, I can't hardly believe that that's what they said. It's so tender. It seemed good to us and then authoritative and to the Holy Spirit and to God. They'd always, these Gentiles had always bought meat from the shops in the street attached to the temple. The animals were sacrificed there, the butchers bought it, and their mothers and fathers and their wives had always bought that meat. There are no magic, black magic influences in the meat. You ate it and you started to turn into a demon. They had liberty. They had liberty to eat that meat. They had liberty to eat blood. They did. They had liberty to eat food that had been strangled first and then slaughtered. But they wrote this letter and they said, oh, Gentile Christians now in your hundreds of thousands, oh, please, Gentile Christians, be sensitive to this Jewish Christian conscience on this issue. Sympathizing with Jewish traditions, they're not necessary for salvation, but they're necessary for peace in the church. They're necessary for peace. Isn't peace important? Have you been in a divided church, an angry church, a split church? It's awful. These are things not necessary for salvation, but they're necessary for peace. So they sent a message off to Antioch again. They went to Asia Minor, Turkey, Antioch. And was there a big fight? Did the Christians in Antioch say, no way, who are these Jewish Christians who tell us what we're to do? They didn't. This is what we're told. Acts 15:30, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch where they gathered the church together and they delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. They were glad. They didn't have a perverse mind. They were more interested in peace. They were more interested in how can I show my love to my Jewish brother who's sensitive about my eating meat that's been offered to an idol and my eating blood. And so, okay, I'll give that up. I'll give that up for his sake, for peace. Harmony, one mind. Oh, how crucial it is. Briefly, the second is a partial mind. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. All right, it's there. It's made in James 2. And the rich man comes in and everybody quivers. The Rolls Royce stops outside. The chauffeur opens the door and the Lord and Lady come up. And here, all the deacons, they give the cleanest hymn book to him. And they escort him to a seat. And then a tramp comes in. And a revival fires in the first century, class consciousness, wanting to grow with the right kind of people. That was there. Well, it's bound to be with us. You know, you get a rather low-class couple coming and they're in the church for a while and then they stop, they move to another church and nobody bats an eyelid. They haven't even noticed they've stopped attending. But if there's somebody, if there's a professor or a doctor or a magistrate, a judge or a millionaire and he comes for a while and stops, you have a full post-mortem on the officers and the life of the church and what we did wrong, because we are partial. Shame on us. We think money and influence is much more important than it is in God's sight. In God's sight. Here's a Christian leader. And without condescension, but naturally and simply and spontaneously, he visits all kinds of people. He's one with them. Their interests are his interests, however poor they are. He's at home with them. He speaks to them on equal terms. I'm talking of Keith Underhill, of course. There's not a slum area that he doesn't know about, walking across open drains to visit people. There's no shanty town. There's no tenement flat. There isn't sit with, and he eats and drinks the things they put in front of him. I eat, but I don't drink. Say, can you get me some Coca-Cola or something? Oh, I want a drink, but I'm afraid. He eats and drinks everything, and that's the reason for the great growth and effectiveness of that church there in Donholm, and the respect that it has in the eyes of the people, and the people who come to him in their troubles and in their needs, because he doesn't discriminate. However poor they are, whatever inadequate a grasp of speaking English they have in English-dominated Nairobi. Thirdly, a proud mind. Don't be conceited. All right. That's what he ends with. Don't be conceited. You've been a Christian for many years. Don't be proud. You're an elderly person now. Don't be proud. You've been a member of the church for decades. Don't be proud. You've got a grasp of Christian doctrine and truth. Don't be proud. You're a well-known preacher and you preach around the world. Don't be proud. You've written some books. You speak to conferences and ministers. Don't be conceited. It's all of grace. There was once an angel in heaven. You know, the other angels in heaven looked at this angel and they thought that angel would be the last angel in heaven who'll ever think disrespectfully about God. That angel rebelled and became the devil, was cast out of heaven. And so you and I, oh, how careful we've got to be. If I see a minister and he's been resisted by God, I know he's got a proud heart. He's a conceited man, because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And you pray for me. You pray God will keep me humble. Lord, bless your word to us now. Make us this harmonious congregation of one mind. Deliver us from not submitting and being sweet to poor and weak and needy people. Oh, deliver us from conceit, we pray. Oh, make us a humble humble body of Christ, like he who went to their homes and spoke to them and was born of the Virgin in a stable. Oh, make us low, we pray. Oh God, don't resist us. Change our pride into poverty of spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thirdly, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. 42. Jesus Christ, and love from God our Father, and fellowship and communion from the Holy Ghost, be our privilege now and growingly and eternally. Amen.